Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. So we kind of did a little bit of an introduction to Psalm 16 last week. And I told you, if you recall, that part of my motivation for this was what's happening in our world right now. And I felt like for many of us, and I include myself in this category as well, that we've really been too comfortable as Christians. I remember one dear lady who's here, and she'll know who she is, and maybe you won't. She said, endearingly, and she meant it as a compliment, she said, "You know what, Jake? I think I know what you did to us." I said, "What did I do to you?" She said, "We were comfortable before you came." And ever since I started talking about the gospel and preaching the word, I guess I've caused some people to be uncomfortable. And it was a compliment, and I took it as a compliment, and the intention was, it's easy to get comfortable as Christians. It's too easy to get comfortable in this world as Christians. I remember a theologian I have a great respect for, Sinclair Ferguson, somebody had asked him why death is so difficult. And he said, "You know, I've always thought that at the end of my life, I would have a hard death." And he said he believes the reason for that is because he loves this world way too much. He loves this world way too much. And I started thinking about that. I started thinking about how much we love this world, how attached we are to this world and to the things in this world, in spite of the many warnings in Scripture that says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And we really have a hard time as Christians and as just human beings walking that fine line between enjoying what God has given us as a blessing in this world and not putting our hope in that, not putting all of our joy and pleasure in that. Because we certainly don't want to become ascetic. We don't want to become individuals who think that any pleasure or enjoyment of any earthly kind is bad. That's certainly not the right response. Yet at the same time, we have to admit that if we're not careful, we become too attached to this world. And one of the things that points that out to us is when we go through trials, when we have trouble, when our perfect little environment that we've created for ourselves gets shaken. And let me tell you something, that's happening to a lot of people, and it has been since March. And so how have we responded as Christians? And I thought, as a pastor, I hear all of these things, and Christians are fighting about masks, and they're fighting about this, that, and the other thing. And so what can I do as a pastor to guide not only my own heart and thinking, but also you as the congregation? And my mind and my heart went to Psalm 16. And it's made me ask myself the question, and a question I want you to ask yourselves as well, is, where is your hope? Where is your hope? I don't want us as Christians to think that a government and a culture and a world doing what we think they should be doing is something that we're entitled to, because we're not. And I said this last week, and I'll say it again. The rest of the world is watching what's kind of happening here in America, and they're saying, it's about time you guys are like us. Some of these other countries that have dealt with oppression. I mean, this is nothing. This is nothing. And when the time comes when we no longer have a voice, we have to ask ourselves a question. Where's our hope going to be? And so I began talking about Psalm 16 last week. This week, we're going to spend a lot more time in the actual text of Psalm 16, which is certainly where I'm more comfortable as an expositor of God's word. But I've rearranged the outline slightly to correspond with five questions that we can ask ourselves in light of Psalm 16. Now, the idea is to be able to identify where we have set our hope. We want to know this. We want to embrace this. Where is our hope? We want to keep Christ clearly in focus, because everyone knows the Sunday school answer. Well, Jesus is my hope. We want Christ to be clear in focus for us. And we want to recognize areas that we've lost that focus, and then we want to pray and worship our way back to it. To the center of true devotion to God. And so in that sense, Psalm 16, it becomes a kind of prayer for us. It becomes a litmus test for our own hearts. Is God our treasure? Is he our all in all, as the song goes? Is he our joy and peace? Is our joy and peace based more on our circumstances? And this is a very important distinction, and it is telling when it comes to where we've set our hope. Our circumstances are all the riches we have in Christ. You see, the world says, I need these things to be happy. I need this to take place. I need my environment to look this way. And so they're always working and rearranging their entire lives around what they believe will make them happy and give them hope. And too often we as believers, we buy into that mentality. But we put a little Christian spin on it. We say, you know, God needs to change these things. God needs to rearrange these circumstances so that I can have joy and peace and so that I can be happy. Now, the language that we use, whether we put a Christian spin on it or not, it makes no difference. You're both after the same thing. You both want your circumstances to change so that you can have joy and peace and be happy. And just because you insert Jesus or God into how you ask doesn't change what your heart is really after. You see, Psalm 16 points to God as our treasure. It speaks of a God who is good, a God who has promised good things to us, even if those things are not ours in our present experience. In short, Psalm 16 is a proclamation of what we ought to value, which is God himself. And as we begin, I want you to notice a couple of things in the first two verses that serve as the foundation and really set the tone for the entire psalm. And you can think about that. I want to read all of Psalm 16 now, slowly, and pay attention to what's being said here, and then we'll talk about it together. So, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And pray with me, if you would. Heavenly Father, thank you for Psalm 16. Thank you for all of the precious promises and the light that we have in your word. God, I pray that this morning, this psalm would be reflected in our own hearts and minds. I pray that your Holy Spirit, whom I love and believe in and am thankful for, would overcome anything I say that doesn't reflect the truth that's expressed here, and use this word. Use this word, Father. I know that it doesn't depend on my eloquence. It doesn't depend on any of my own abilities. I stand before this group of people totally dependent on your Holy Spirit to communicate this truth to us. We'd ask that he would come, open up our hearts and minds, and may we be changed, and may it produce lasting change. In Christ's name, amen. So I said at the beginning, two things to notice in the first two verses. The first thing I want you to notice is that this psalm is spoken in desperation, not exaltation. This psalm is spoken in desperation and not exaltation. He doesn't begin Psalm 16 by saying, "Praise the Lord." He doesn't begin by saying, "God is good. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul." Now, there are other psalms that begin that way. That's not how Psalm 16 begins. He starts out saying what? "Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." You see? And we don't know exactly what his circumstances are, but clearly David felt dependent on God and desperate for his preservation and protection. And it's important that we notice that. The second thing I want you to notice is notice his confession of God's authority and his goodness. It's right there in verse 2. His confession of God's authority and his goodness. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." I say, that's him confessing. He's saying this to anyone who wants to hear. "I say, you are my Lord." In other words, that's his authority. He's recognizing God's authority over his life. And then he says, "I have no good apart from you." In other words, God is his treasure. And so he is desperate. He is crying out to God. It's as if he says, "You know, even if someone were to offer me relief that would lead me away from you, I wouldn't take it because I have no good apart from you." God is his refuge. God is his delight. And even in his trouble, he seeks the Lord's preservation. And this leads us to ask the first question in your bulletin, and I'm going to try to work through these quickly because there are five of them. But the first question is, who or what is your good? And we're going to continue to go back to this question that you should ask yourself. But even before I jump into that, I want you to understand that if you're a Christian and if you're in Christ, whether you realize it or not, God is your good. And the real question for us is, am I living in the reality of that? Am I living in the experience of that? Or is God collecting dust on a shelf in my closet while I pursue other avenues of joy, pleasure? God is your good. And it's really easy for us to say, but what does it mean to value God above other things? To say and to mean God is my good. Well, it means exactly that. It means that you treasure him. It means that you value his honor more than your own comfort or security. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that you don't care about your comfort and security. It means you seek comfort and security in his presence and in his promises and not the quickest escape from trouble or affliction or difficulty. You notice Psalm 23, every good Sunday school Christian has Psalm 23 memorized. Psalm 23 doesn't say, "Because you are my God, I will not walk through the valley of shadow and death." That's not what it says. Psalm 23 says what? "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." You see, he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Because thou art with me." Christian, are you afraid? Is God with you? Then fear not. Do you see the blessing this is? Regardless of the circumstances we face, this is a game changer. And the lack of confidence in God will always have us looking over our shoulders, waiting for the other shoe to drop, anxious over what comes next. But a knowledge of God and a trust in his goodness allows us to approach each new day, regardless of its joys or challenges, with confidence in a good and sovereign God. And everyone's favorite verse is Romans 8:28, right? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we praise God for that promise, because not only is he good and not only does he love us, but he has the sovereignty to be able to accomplish his purposes through us. And sometimes, Christian, those purposes are affliction and suffering and oppression. And when you endure that, don't doubt God's goodness. And remind yourself of the promise in Romans 8:32, one of my favorite verses. If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also freely with him give us all things? And what that tells me, Christian, is that there's nothing God will allow one of his children to suffer that is needless. God doesn't allow his children to suffer needlessly. And so we must let this be our confession. May we say and pray that God helps us make it true in our own lives and experience. God, you are our Lord, and we have no good apart from you. No amount of suffering or difficulty can separate us from the treasure that we have in God. And that's where we begin. That's what we have our feet firmly planted in. And that's what we need to remind ourselves every day. Every day. Every hour, every minute, every second sometimes. This doesn't come naturally for us, does it? No. Not in the least bit. Especially when we're enduring difficult times. But when God is your delight, you're going to begin to pay closer attention to who you spend your time with. And that causes us to ask the question, really, who are your companions? Who are the people that you treasure fellowship with? You see, in verses 3 through 4, you can see a contrast. It is the saints that David delights in. And he recognizes the danger of those who have rejected God. The psalmist delights in the saints, and he avoids the company of the wicked because he understands the fate of those who have turned away from God. And look at verse 4. You can actually start in verse 3. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And then verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. The first part of verse 4. And I mentioned this last week. I won't go into great detail here. But Christian, if your hope is in Christ, if God is your refuge, you have to learn to delight in the fellowship of the saints. I know it's hard because we're a mess. And we don't fulfill each other's expectations. And we say silly things and offend each other. And we're selfish and all those sorts of things. And so it's easier to just remove yourself from each other. But we have to learn to delight in each other. It's a part of what it means to love God and follow him. And we also have to understand the fate of the wicked. David recognizes something at the beginning of verse 4. See, he's observing those whose refuge is not God, and he's perceiving their end. Their fate is not his fate. Their hope is not his hope. And the same is true for us. In Christ, our fate is not their fate. In Christ, our hope is not their hope. Therefore, we have no true fellowship with them. And so, as Christians, we ought to avoid the idols that they embrace. And we need to remind ourselves of this. We need to remind ourselves of what have they done? Well, what they're doing is they're seeking refuge in another god. That's what they're doing. And what will be their end? He tells us, sorrow. Right? The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names upon my lips. This refers to the sacrifices that they're making to their god. And I know in our minds, perhaps it seems like, well, obviously I'm not going to pour out, you know, animal blood. And we think, well, I'll never do that. But we have ways of embracing the idols of the world, don't we? We certainly do. We have ways of celebrating the idolatry of the world. That last phrase there, or take their names upon my lips, that refers to their reputation. Sometimes when Christians involve themselves in worldly things, we validate that idolatry is what we do. And this is one of the reasons why the idea of starting churches in bars and showing people in bars that you can be cool, and you see, being a Christian is really no different than being a non-Christian. We still drink, we still smoke, we still have all fun. And by the way, I'm not saying drinking is bad. I don't think it's a great idea. I think smoking is stupid, but I'm not going to say that if you smoke, it's a sin, right? That's fine. I've met Christians that smoke. But when we wear like worldly things as badges of honor and saying, look at how smart, look at how mature I am because I can do all of these worldly things and I can be just like the world and show them that Christ is cool. No. No. We don't want to embrace the idolatry of the world. And of course, our hearts go out to them. We long for them to embrace Christ as their refuge. And really the whole point of that little diatribe, which I didn't have written in my notes, sometimes I get off on little tangents. That's why I try to manuscript. The whole point of that is this. We don't act like the world. Christians don't act like the world. However you want to define that. We don't look down our noses at the world. We certainly don't do that. No, we don't become like them. We long for them to become like us, right? That's what we want. That's what we want. We don't hide our faith. See, those who delight in God, we need to be increasingly uncomfortable around sin and around those who sin openly. And I'm talking about actual sin, okay? I don't think drinking is sin, and maybe that will shock some of you, but it's not. Drunkenness is, but that's a whole other conversation. We need to be increasingly uncomfortable around sin and around those who sin openly. And, you know, the first question that pops in my mind is, what are you viewing for entertainment? What are you delighting in your off time? But what motivates this? Is it an arrogance, a pride, a spiritual pride, a Pharisee-type mentality that really wants to be better than everyone else? Absolutely not. What motivates this? It's genuine love and devotion to God. To love God is to love what God loves and hate what he hates. That's what we want. Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And then 12:10 brings us right back to 16:3. Love one another with a brotherly affection. You see, your best friends ought to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And who are your companions? We have to learn to delight in those whose refuge is God. And as a side note, we have to be aware that people who sin are not our enemies. We were like them once, and the only reason we're not like them anymore, or perhaps not like them at all, is because of God's grace and mercy, right? And so to have an attitude and an air of superiority over those who sin, even in ways that you never sinned, is to not put on the heart and mind of Christ. We sang it this morning, didn't we? Our sins, they are many, but what? His mercy is more. Would you be more righteous than God to not extend hand and love to them? If God has extended love to you? Of course not. But it really comes back to whether or not we're going to delight in idolatry. And that's the focus here. Not so much on the individual, but on the things that the world does and idolizes. We don't do that. We don't take their names upon our lips. We don't pour out blood offerings? Thirdly, what do you treasure? What do you treasure? Look at 16:5. And this is really why we don't follow after those who run after another god. It says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." That's what causes us to abhor idols. That's what causes us to reject what the world offers for pleasure and comfort. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. When something comes that promises pleasure, comfort, and security, we say, "I don't want that. I want God. He is the portion I choose." So we have a treasure in him. And Psalm 16:6 looks forward to this. It says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." And just think, hear these words. "Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." You know, when I was younger, I used to wonder why people wanted to move into the country. And now I understand why people want to move into the country. Because it's just so beautiful and so peaceful. At least for me, maybe some of you like other things, but just sitting on a yard and looking and seeing nothing but trees and green and hills for miles, I could just sit there all day long. Right. And when I read that verse, I imagined someone giving me 1,000 acres. That's a lot. 640 acres is a square mile. So 1,000 acres is a lot. And I imagine going and looking at it, and it just being the most beautiful land I've ever seen in my entire life, and thinking to me, to myself, "This is my inheritance." My wife is laughing at me. I just imagine myself looking at all of this and seeing that the resources are enough to provide a very comfortable and satisfying life. Some of the land's already worked. I have tenants that are paying me. All of these different things. It's just this beautiful inheritance. And then I'm just thinking, kind of shaking my head, how many times I came to squandering it away on silly, frivolous pleasures. How many times I was tempted when I needed a new guitar for my band to say, "You know, I got that inheritance that's really not any good to me right now. If I just turn that in, then I could get what I wanted." Right? Kind of like, you know the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. We want the immediate, and we deny the inheritance. And what I'm saying by all of this is, where you're sitting now as a believer in Christ, which one are you choosing? What are you treasuring? See, the psalmist has chosen. He's chosen God. Will you? See, if you've come here hoping that God will give you what you think you need, you might be disappointed. But if you recognize your need for God himself, I've got good news for you. That's what he offers. In Matthew 13, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a treasure hidden in a field that a man finds and covers up. And what does that man do? It tells us. In his joy, he says, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, we understand that. It makes sense to us. And Jesus is making a clear point. But don't miss this detail. He sells all he has. You see, the reason so many who call themselves Christians do not know the joy and peace that God freely offers, the inheritance that we have in him, is because they're not willing to part with all they have to get it. And so they live frustrated with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And they live as spiritual schizophrenics. One hip-hop artist explained it this way: "I have too much of the Lord in me to enjoy the world, and too much of the world in me to enjoy the Lord." I think that's well said. You see, we can enjoy the gifts that we have here, but guard your heart, Christian. God is your portion. What is it that you're not willing to part with here on earth to have the Lord? It could be all sorts of things. It might not be material possessions, material blessings. It may be some hope for a life that you think you're entitled to or deserve or need. We've got to think about this. And we don't have to be overwhelmed by this or anything like that, but we just go before the Lord and say, God, I want you to be my portion. So we can just pray that simple prayer. Right? We just pray, Lord, I want you to help me be willing to part with anything. God, reveal to me something in my heart or in my life that I'm clinging to. Show it to me and give me the strength to turn from that and embrace all you have. And that really leads us to the next question. You know, too many Christians, they live with one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. And there's a good reason for that. And it's our fourth question. What voices are you listening to? What voices are you listening to? There is so much noise out there. So many different people telling us to believe this or that. So much deception subtly leading us away from the treasure of God. And Paul actually alludes to this in 2 Corinthians 11:3 when he says, I love the simplicity of this. He says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere devotion to Christ. And it's as if Paul cuts through all of the junk that the church in Corinth was getting. And he says, listen, you want me to answer all these philosophical questions because you're so wise and mighty, Corinth. I am fearful for you that these are all just excuses to lead you away from a sincere devotion to your Savior. Are you afraid of that for yourself? Who are you listening to? And a more direct question would be this. Are you well acquainted with God's word? Do you know it and do you understand it? Are you listening or are you twisting it to support your own desires and prejudices? Have you learned to think biblically? Many people wonder why I put such a strong emphasis on the word of God. Because this is what protects us. And if you haven't, is it your heart's desire to know God's word more? What is the light to your path in this dark world? What carries you out of your overwhelming feelings of anxiety, fear, or anger? It is God's truth, God's word, that is a light to our path and a lamp unto our feet. And so may we say, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I love that. What is he saying? What he's saying is his mind and his heart are saturated with the word of God. And so as he lays on his bed in whatever situation he may be in, he is ruminating on God's truth, which recommits him to God's purposes. It's there all the time. Ever lay down and listen to those voices in your head? Maybe somebody has said something to you that's offended you. Maybe somebody has done something that frustrates you or angers you. And we can lay in our bed and we can set God's word aside from our thoughts for a moment and get ourselves all wrapped up. To think not God's thoughts, but think the world's thoughts. Well, God's thoughts are what steadies us. And it steadies him. That's why he says there in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. I remember seeing in a cab one day, this cab driver worked very hard, long hours. And on his visor, he had a picture of this beautiful Caribbean beach. And one of his, one of the people that was riding, he said, what's that? He said, oh, that's my beach. So that's your beach. He said, yep, that's where I'm going. And every day I get in my cab, as hard as it is to work and as how I'm just barely scraping by. I know someday that I'm going to save enough money to have that beach. You could say he had set the beach before him, right? And that's what egged him on. Now, we all know that eventually he's going to be very disappointed, right? You say, well, I want to share Christ with that cab driver and put a cross where that beach is. But we set the Lord at our right hand, and so we will not be shaken. Oh, how we need this. Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast in mind, you will keep in perfect peace. Why? Because he trusts in you. What a treasure this counsel is, Christian. No matter where God may lead, the safest place for us is smack dab in the center of his will. Yes, this is an example and this is a prayer for us. But the only one who lived this perfectly was Jesus. He lived it for us. Jesus set God before him, and therefore he was not shaken, even though following God led him to the crucifixion. And we talked about this last week. This was the text that Peter used to preach the resurrected Christ in Acts 2. This is about Jesus. This is about Jesus. Can't help but think of Luke 9:51. Luke 9:51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. What is he talking about there? For Jesus to be taken up. He's talking about the gruesome death he would suffer. The wrath of Almighty God being poured out on him in full measure. He knew this was where he was headed. And he knew this was the will of God. So what did he do? Luke 9:51 says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he walked right into the slaughter. That word used for set his face, it denotes its firmness, its purpose. He said, that's where God, that's where my gruesome death and crucifixion is. But you know what else is over there? God's will. That's where God is. He knew the word of God and he sought to follow him. That's what gave him confidence. And Christian, Jesus did this for us. Where we failed, he succeeded, and God has given us his success. And so now we listen to his voice, and we follow them. He calls us out of a life of sin and into the joy and peace of fellowship with him. But are you listening to his voice? Last question, verses 9 through 11. What is it that you look forward to? Who or what is your good? Who are your companions? What do you treasure? Whose voices are you listening to? And the right answer to all of those leads into the final question, what do you look forward to? And I love the confidence. He says in verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Where does this come from? The right insurance policy? Favorable legislation? The right government policies? The right amount of resources? Health or security, world peace, acceptance and tolerance for all? Where does this come from? What causes the security of the psalmist? Why does he say, my flesh dwells secure, my heart is glad? What is causing his whole being to rejoice? In a very short phrase, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection that he looks forward to and puts his hope in. And it says it right there. You can read it in verse 10. This is why. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. The Apostle Peter takes that verse and staples it right to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts 2. It is the resurrected Lord that gives us hope. You see, Tony Robbins is going to slow down. Every person who wears a shirt that says unstoppable will eventually be stopped. Every person smugly smiling at his or own security and contentment will someday shut their mouths. You're worried about what the militant secularism is doing to our country. You're worried about the liberalism that is sweeping through our land and demanding that we no longer believe in God or trust His word. Let me tell you something. There will come a day when they will bow their knee to King Jesus. So let us not fear during our time of what Peter calls in 1 Peter of exile. In Christ, we will rise indestructibly and eternally, and we will be with God. It is through the risen Christ that God makes known to us the path of life. It is the risen Christ who reaches out to us and says, "Follow me now." Fullness of joy is in the presence of the one who has not seen corruption. Pleasures forevermore are at His right hand. And God calls us to live in the hope of that now. And even though we will not experience the fullness of that blessing until later, let us strive to live there now. And I just want to ask you, will you pass by the fleeting pleasures of this world to embrace God? And please, 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 do not let a faulty, corrupted view of God's grace convince you that you can have it both ways. Don't do it. Don't do it. To choose Christ is to reject the world and follow Him, the resurrected Savior. And to go the path of the world is to reject Christ and have no part of Him. That's what you're choosing. You say, no. You see, I can do whatever I want because God's grace will cover everything. No. You can't have it both ways. God's grace covers all of our sins as we stumble and fumble our way to following Christ. But God's grace is never an excuse for sin. And those who feel that way are going to be surprised to find themselves suffering in hell apart from Christ. And so my admonition, exhortation to you is you need to choose Christ. Will you follow Him? Will you trust Him? Will you treasure Him? Is that your desire? And it's a choice that we need to make every day. And what we need to know as well is no matter how far we've wandered from Him, we're never more than a single step back to His loving care. But it means dropping everything else that we're setting our hope in. It means that we say, like it says in Psalm 16:1, "You know, God, I'm done with all this. Would you preserve me, O God? For in you I take refuge." So have you taken refuge in God? Have you taken refuge in God? Then confess Him as your Lord. Recognize that you have no good apart from Him. Delight in His people. Reject the sin and evil of this world. Treasure the inheritance you have in Him. Listen carefully to His voice that guides you. And look forward to the day when you will be with Him, glorified in heaven, because of what Christ has done for you. And God offers this freely. There is not a single thing that you can do to earn this. As our brother Jeremy said, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And may we say, God, I believe. God, preserve me. God, I take refuge in you. Help me see. Help me walk in light of who you are and in light of what your word teaches. And by God's grace, He will keep you secure. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for Psalm 16. I can't help but think, Father, that there are so many who desperately need to know the refuge they have in Christ. God, I know for many of us, we can spend too much time chasing after the things of the world. God, I pray for those who you have truly saved that are still seeking comfort and pleasure in the world. I pray, Father, that your discipline would be effective and that you would bring them back into fellowship with you. Father, I pray that they would never be content or comfortable in this world, but they would always recognize that their only hope is in Christ. And Father, I pray for those who arrogantly assume, because you require nothing to be saved, and I praise God for that truth, that they don't have to listen to you. They don't have to listen to your truth. All they need to do is check that box, and they can move on with their lives. Father, I pray that you would help them see their error and help them see their joy and treasure in Christ. And help us all, Lord, trust and treasure the finished work of Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.